Well, good morning, everyone. If you look in the Google Doc for today, you'll see that I've put in a text from Josephus. Remember, this is the author of the Jewish Antiquities, is often how that's translated, or the history of the Jews. And this provides a kind of secular source or secular historian. When there are things that Josephus will talk about, he writes not in the style of this is inspiration, but he writes in the style of, you know, this is history and what can we see in other histories and whatnot. And he's kind of, especially because he's writing at the time that Jesus lived, both the Jewish Antiquities and then the other book, the Jewish Wars. So this is the uprisings against the Romans that ended with the fall of Jerusalem. He's kind of our go-to source. And to continue a thread that I've been, you know, returning to, he is somebody that when he talks about Isaiah, talks very matter-of-factly about Isaiah writing and speaking prophetically. So you'll see this in the Google Doc, but let me just share the section. He writes about Cyrus. He has a chapter on Cyrus. And he says, for example, about Jeremiah, in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land to Babylon, God commiserated that captivity and calamity of these poor people according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so he refers to Jeremiah speaking prophetically. He talks about the decree of Cyrus. And then he goes on to say, this was known to Cyrus by reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God, and that he would be their assistant, and that he would write to the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of the country of Judea that they should contribute them gold and silver for the building of the temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. You know, so essentially, here's Josephus saying, the reason that Cyrus gave the Jews permission to go back to Judea is because he got a hold of Isaiah and saw that his accomplishments were prophesied, and therefore thought, this people and their God, they've got it going on. Pardon me. And so, as a matter of, you know, history, Cyrus, impressed by the prophecy, lets the Jews return from exile. This is at the, I think I mentioned toward the beginning of the year, the seniors this year are reading C.S. Lewis's Miracles. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis says at the beginning of the book is, it is not the study of history that's going to give you either a belief or disbelief in miracles. You are coming to the book with that, one way or the other. So if you believe that at least miracles are possible, you can read this and say, well, maybe this happened, or this did happen. But if you go into history with just the idea that, no, science has told us that those sort of things don't happen, it doesn't matter how many examples you have or how many eyewitnesses there are. You just won't think they're real. The next place that I wanted to go is in both 44 and 46. You'll notice that there are these significant passages in 44 at some length about the folly of idolatry. So in 44, verses 9 down to 17, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? That goes on a ways. Then if you look at the opening of chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. One of the things I think, especially for our young people, that they struggle with is how you could be blameworthy for religious error. At the point where Isaiah, this has always been a striking thing to me from back when I first read Isaiah in college, that that Isaiah would ridicule idolatry. Not just condemn it, but ridicule it. Because when you're, I think when you're younger, especially like, you know, when you're a teenager, you just think to yourself, the only things I know about religion are what my parents have taught me. So if I were told something totally crazy, I would just believe it because I was taught it. And hopefully I've been taught something that's not crazy, that's reasonable. But again, I'm kind of believing it because I've taught it. And so therefore, you think of all belief like that. You think of all religious belief as sort of being a tabula rasa, right? A blank slate. And your culture, your parents, your environment, they just write whatever on it and you accept it. But the thing we need to reconcile that with are texts like this that speak of certain forms of religious error as culpable, as foolish. Okay, now let me give you two other places. First, the book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, as you'll often hear it called. This is chapter 13 of the book of Wisdom. Chapter 13. And at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "All men who are ignorant of God are foolish by nature. They were unable from the good things that are seen to know him who exists. Nor did they recognize the craftsman while paying heed to his works. But they suppose that either the fire or the wind or the swift air or the circle of stars or the turbulent water or the luminaries of the heavens were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things men assume them to be gods, let them know how much better these things are. Or let them know how much better than these things is their Lord, the author of beauty who created them." Okay? Now you can look at that and think, okay, I kind of recognize the structure there. You're talking about looking at created things and then making some kind of reasonable inference that there's some kind of being beyond them that's the source of them. Okay, well, I remember enough theology. That's like a proof for the existence of God. I mean, are these ordinary people supposed to do proofs for the existence of God? I mean, my kid was in the ninth grade. He's doing these, you know, ninth and tenth grade, and he bring home these proofs. I can't make heads or tails of it. How is this reasonable? But look at, as the text continues, it becomes very clear starting at verse 6. "Yet these men are little to be blamed, for perhaps they go astray while seeking God, desiring to find him. For as they live among his works, they keep searching, and yet they trust in what they see, because the things that are seen are beautiful." There it gives a kind of an attempt at, hey, shouldn't we let them off the hook? I mean, at least they're looking at nature, and they're kind of doing their best. Can't we give them partial credit, you know, to use that language? But notice what verse 8, "Yet again, not even they are to be excused. For if they had the power to know so much that they can investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things?" Okay? So again, that may sound strange to us or harsh to us, but the wisdom of Solomon is you should be able to sense that there is something beyond the natural world in which you live. That what you find in the natural world cannot be God. It cannot be the source of it all. Okay? That's an Old Testament reference. Let's look at a New Testament one, and which I think the source of which ultimately goes back to the wisdom of Solomon. If you look at St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, starting at verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for all they knew God not to honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, right? And now there are these consequences because they refused to honor God as God. Okay. There's an appeal there to nature, but ultimately, maybe the thing that we... Again, following the language of Romans, if you look in the very next chapter, that God has written on the heart, you know, his code. In fact, let's take a look at that real quick. If you look at Romans 2, starting at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, the way that they could know that there is something wrong with idolatry is the way that it corrupts the moral life. This is the appeal, for example, that St. Augustine would make. When you read City of God and he's arguing against the pagans, you have these prohibitions on about language and dress. You have these requirements of modesty. But then when you have these festivals in celebration of the fertility goddess, these are literally obscene. You allow nudity and you allow language that you would blush in front of your mother to make. You have a code about fidelity, about bravery, about generosity. And then when you look at your gods... your gods break these codes, you know, in any other interaction that they have. I didn't realize this. My daughter brought it home to me when she was reading Ovid for ninth grade lit. But the story of Arachne, right, who has this weaving contest with Athena. I guess since it's Ovid, it would be Minerva. And if this was in my mythology book, I missed it. What Arachne does is in her tapestry that she weaves, she puts in all these pictures of the wickedness of the gods. Their cowardice, their infidelity, that's what gets Minerva all bent out of shape. It isn't just that Arachne is a better weaver than Minerva. She's making a tapestry that exposes the crimes of the gods. And so remember, Minerva, you know, condemns her. Arachne goes and hangs herself, and Minerva kind of has, you know, some remorse and turns her into a spider. That's why spider arachnids goes back to this girl from Greek and then Roman legend. So in any event, the way that the pagans, the idolaters, could have had a sense of the falseness of their religion was the way that they had to lead this kind of contradiction between the law that was in their hearts and then what their religions in many cases were commanding them to do or exemplifying as actions to do. You always want to have a sense that God is giving people what they need. That's why you really can't think of the human soul as a kind of tabula rasa, and cultures just write on it what they will. all of us have been given this law on our hearts. Now, their sophomores this year, one of their essays on the final exam was, okay, if there's a law written on the heart, then how do people get it wrong? Or why don't people live up to it? And one of the things I was trying to get sophomores to do is understand things like, you know, malice. In other words, you can know what the right thing to do is and just not want to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Rationalization. You can know what the right thing to do is, but then tell yourself a little story to give yourself an exemption. Not applying the law universally. You know, this is one of the more common things. In other words, when the Aztecs were carrying out human sacrifice, they weren't sacrificing Aztecs. You go beat up on those other tribes around you and you sacrifice them. You don't sacrifice your own. So there are ways in which people have a sense of the moral law, but they apply it within limits. Applies to our group, doesn't apply to those folks over there. There are all sorts of ways, in other words, in which human beings create loopholes for themselves or just say, I don't want to follow it. Okay? So, but that law that's written on our hearts, that is basic to religion. And it's basic to all religion. So that you have a religion that is in some way in conformity with the law that's written on your heart, that means that those things that you're getting are going to be true, you know, or at least on the road to truth. Those things that conflict with this law that's written on your heart, that's the beginning of thinking something's wrong. So the example that we talked about at the beginning is, beginning of sophomore year was the sacrifice of Isaac, and then the sacrifice of Iphigenia, you know, by Agamemnon. How are those different? Doesn't it look like each of these gods are requiring human sacrifice? How is the God that speaks to Abraham different from the revelation, you know, that's given to Agamemnon? You know, and this is actually something that kids can dig into the Bible and look and compare, and they make traction on their own. Well, Abraham has a promise. He has a promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. Some kids are careful enough that when they read the text, they notice that when Abraham goes to Moriah, he says, we will sacrifice and we will return. He says, we. He has some idea that Isaac is going to be restored to him. And we can't think that Abraham is being completely just ironic or deceptive when he tells his son, God will provide a sacrifice. He knows in some way that even if he has to put the dagger into Isaac, somehow his son is going to be restored to him. Okay? Agamemnon has no such belief about Iphigenia. Iphigenia is going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. And that's what the gods are requiring as a price for the wind. He is not going to get the wind to get those ships to Troy unless he sacrifices his daughter. Okay? So, as somebody in the Old Testament, you know that God is not going to institute human sacrifice, because you know about the goodness of God. Over in Greek and Roman mythology, that's the kind of thing that you will see writers starting with Xenophanes and then later people like Lucretius, who will say the religion allows for crimes like this. And what they do is they just attack religion because they don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know that there's any difference. What they know is what they get out of Greek and Roman mythology, and they think religion is criminal. It's something that allows for wrongdoing. So when we read this in Isaiah, when we read this criticism that Isaiah is making of idolatry, we have to understand that if this is in inspired scripture, that we're getting kind of the inside scoop to the human soul. And so if Isaiah is saying, people really are culpable for idolatry. We're not talking about, you know, small kids, people who are not, people of, you have deficiency, mental deficiency, something like, if you're talking about somebody whose their mind is working, they're mature, they're in a position to now question what they've been raised with, we have to take that God is telling us these people are culpable. When you make these kinds of errors, they are blameworthy. Okay? There may be all sorts of things that individually might excuse this or that. And again, only God knows the human heart. But this is a dangerous position to be in. And that's why, when you think about the people, like in the 1600s, the Jesuit missionaries to places like Japan and China, places like India, these were people who had a passion to bring the gospel, not just because of the goodness of what they were bringing, but the fear for their souls for what they were in. What did you want to say, Karen?
In 1 James 18, where Elijah is mocking the sacrifice.
I don't know if everybody's hearing Karen. She's referring to Kings, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you're right, it's great. Is your God asleep? Is he on a journey? Is he going to the bathroom? It's and again, you could just think prophet being sassy. But that's another instance where you folks are culpable for thinking that this God of yours is a real God. By the way, over in the I've been reading the Republic with my brother and his kids. His kids are in public school up in Alaska, and they've been sort of hybrid or just out or whatnot. And my brother wanted something to kind of supplement what they were getting. So we've been having these great discussions going through Plato's Republic. And when I read this again, I was reminded of how it is that in the image of the cave, remember that what you have are shadows on the wall. But what are creating those shadows are essentially idols. There are these things that are carved out. They're like statues. And they're being carried along. And that's what's casting the images on the wall. And the first stage of liberating yourself from the cave is being able to turn from the shadows and see that these are figures that are being carried around. They're being made. And sometimes in the Greek, sometimes they're called statues, but the idea is that they are eidolon. Eidolon is where we get the word idol. So an icon, like religious art, it's an image, but it's an image that doesn't pretend to be the real thing. An icon is something that is telling you this is something through which you pass mentally and imaginatively to work your way upwards to God. Whereas an idol is a pretender. It's something that is visual, but it's drawing you to rest in it. It's not pointing upward to something beyond it. That's the danger of idols. Both idols and icons are images. They're religious images. But an icon points beyond it. An idol wants you to fixate on it. And so the analogy or the image of the cave is quite literally an idolatrous one. And it's a lot of Socrates has his work cut out for him just to have the people that he's talking to recognize that so much of what they've been formed in are the shadows of idols. Are the shadows of idols. Okay. Let's go back to, 44, I think is 43, hold on. Oh, one thing that I did want to mention, because it's this strange line in here, I mean, just in fact, in light of what it is I've been saying. Yes, 40, when he's talking about Cyrus in chapter 45, and there's this praise of Cyrus. But then 45 verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. Makers of idols go in confusion together. If I'm surprised none of you just started raising your hand and saying, does not God admit that he's a hidden God? How are these people supposed to find this God if God, by his own admission, says he's a hidden God? Sometimes when you read older writings, they'll even have this in Latin. Deus absconditus. Maybe in an earlier era, you know, people didn't take things. They absconded with them, right? In other words, they snuck them away. They sneakily took them. That's the idea of absconding. So absconditus Deus, this hidden God, this God who's, as it were, hidden himself. But when you take that within context, you have to understand that he's not saying you can't know him. What he's saying is that I am not a visible God. All these gods that you're pursuing, and all these gods that you make images of them. You worship them, you carve them, you make them out of metal. I am not that kind of God. I am a God, in other words, that you have to elevate beyond the visible to see. So a hidden God does not mean an unknowable God. A hidden God means a God that is that you have to seek for because he's not visible. There, if you've seen the movie, kind of movie documentary by Ben Stein, Expelled, where he's talking about intelligent design and evolution, he has this interview with Richard Dawkins at the end. And he asks Richard Dawkins, Ben Stein, what if you died and you went to the hereafter and there was a God? And, you know, what would you say to him? I mean, what if the God said, I tried to tell you about myself, Richard, tried to give you this and that. I mean, what am I supposed to do? And Richard Dawkins, with his very smug, educated British look, says, well, I would say the same thing that Bertrand Russell said when asked the same question. If you wanted me to know you, then why did you do such a great job of hiding yourself? Okay. So he's appealing, as it were, to this absconditus Deus idea. But I would say the response to that is, what access did you allow for God to reveal himself? In other words, was your idea, if it isn't something that is experimental, material, testable, I'm not going to accept it. It's not knowledge. I'm not going to accept it. Well, if by definition God is immaterial, eternal, something that's beyond the natural world, and your access point is not even the whole of the natural world, but only things that are experimentally, quantifiably verifiable. If that's your window, then you have very successfully kept out God from ever revealing himself to you. Okay? So if you can obviously create a space in which no God will appear, you can simply define your parameters that way. By the way, there's a very interesting thing by Richard Lewontin, I think is his name. He's a biologist. And he's writing, he was a friend of Carl Sagan, if you remember Carl Sagan from Cosmos, from that era, from the 80s. I think I've mentioned before, I had a science teacher in the 8th grade. He was also the hockey coach. And he loved using television for teaching. Arguably, it did a better job than him. And we watched all 13 episodes of Carl Sagan's Cosmos in my 8th grade science class. One of the things that Richard Lewontin talks about is how it is that there are things in evolutionary theory and there are things in biology and science in general that actually, when you look at it, they seem forced, they seem extreme, they seem as though they're just postulates. But what it's all about is keeping a God out of the universe. It's not that we're against intelligent design because necessarily it's bad science or bad biology, or we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. He puts it that bluntly. We cannot allow it. Well, the cat's out of the bag. You do not have a way of coming to know God because you have set up what you call knowledge to exclude there being a God. You set it up that way. So of course you're never going to find a God if that's what your postulates were in terms of understanding science. Also in the same chapter, or isn't the previous one, yeah, here we go. Earlier in 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create woe. I, the Lord, who do all these things. There's some translations where it's more striking. In fact, when you read the Douay Rheims, I make peace and I create evil. And it says in the book of Amos, there is no evil in a city which God will not do. This comes up in a text that St. Thomas gives where he's talking about is having evil contrary to divine providence. Why would divine providence allow evil? And he gives several reasons. But in the passage that he mentions this passage specifically in connection to this reason. He says, if there were no evil present in things, much of man's good would be diminished, both in regard to knowledge and regard to desire or love for the good. In fact, good is better known from its comparison to evil. And while we continue to suffer certain evils, our desire for goods grows more ardent. For instance, how great a good health is best known by the sick, and they crave it more than do the healthy. Therefore, it is not the function of divine providence totally to exclude evil from things. Okay? So if you think about this in the context now of Isaiah, the Israelites, the Jewish people went astray because with sort of Solomon and the blessings of power and status, they thought of, they wanted to be a nation kind of like all the other nations. We'll have a great king, we'll have a great palace, we'll have a great army, we'll broker relations with other powerful nations. That's what will make us matter. We'll have wealth, we'll be able to buy our wives diamond tiaras, we'll have great chariots. That was the way they went. And unfortunately, it's in times of prosperity that very often people become thoughtless about spiritual things. So when I make peace and I create evil, yes, I create evil in the sense that, not that I create sin or that I create malice. My free creatures do that all by themselves. But what I create are the consequences and circumstances that allow for people to allow them to have their chain yanked. I create the circumstances that will make them realize, how did I get here? How did I get to this position of poverty or famine or invasion or collapse or corruption? Okay? There always has to be a way. It's not an entirely cheerful thought, is it? But there always has to be a way that when you look at the corruption of the society around you, that you recognize that there are all sorts of ways in which you're complicit in it. There are all sorts of, you may be complicit by silence, you may be complicit by benefit. There are all sorts of ways in which you can be complicit. It's very difficult to be in a corrupt society and not in some way be tainted by the corruption. So when you look out at bad things that are happening and you recognize you're surrounded by people who are all making all sorts of bad choices, if it just stops there, then you think to yourself, why do things like this happen? Because I'm not that bad. Can't it be like when the Israelites are in Egypt? Remember, and the whole land is in darkness, but Goshen, it's light around Goshen. It's dark around. So there would be like this Christianville or Catholic town, or there would be this area of good people. Somehow they would be spared. But it is hard not to be. I think of this, that going over to, like in my wife's country in the Philippines, many countries are like this, I'm not just picking on the Philippines, but for example, things like you need something done, you go to a government office, and if you really want it done with any kind of speed, you got to bribe somebody. And it just becomes just a part of your life, and you're just almost unreflective about it. There are all sorts of... So you have, as it were, a culture of corruption. Well, you know, you can say, well, but what else am I going to do? Okay, there might be all sorts of situations in which it simply looks necessary, but you get drawn in. You get drawn in. It becomes a part of your culture, becomes a part of your outlook. How many things are that if somebody were, like the observer from Mars, coming to us and seeing how we interact and relate, ways in which, you know, you vent about this corrupt culture that you're living in, but what about when you do this? What about when you do that? That would be illuminating. Annoying, but illuminating. But that's looking at how bad other people are and the ways in which you suffer for that isn't very edifying. That doesn't help you. But ways that you can be honest with yourself about, you know, I'm suffering along with these rest of these folks, but, you know, I'm not entirely free from this myself. That's useful. That's something that allows you to grow deeper spiritually as a person. So when we see that line, I form the light, I create darkness, I make well-being, I create woe. We don't simply want to look at the bad things that happen as if it's just the necessity of nature and God sort of above and beyond that. If I could give, in fact, one last observation on that. When my wife and I were first having children, we had a tough time of it. We had a stillbirth, we had a miscarriage. And I remember after the stillbirth and after the funeral, we buried my little boy. I was one of the guys that I was working with. His wife had three miscarriages, one right after the other. She had a corneated uterus, and so it was very difficult for the baby to survive. By the way, they have gone on to have, I want to say, 8 kids, because each baby would help get the uterus into a better shape. And so by the time they had pregnancy 4, pregnancy 4, I think, is now a sophomore in college. Okay, but we were with one of the priests of the diocese, and we were talking about, you know, just the what we felt and how sad we were. And the priest said, well, I don't think God has anything to do with miscarriages. I think that's above, you know, God would stop that if he could, but it's just, that's just nature. I don't believe God's a meanie. And he sort of walks off. And afterwards, my friend said to me, you know, God doesn't cause things, but he certainly allows them. And he certainly allows them out of some idea of my good. And I'd rather have, however potentially disturbing that sounds, I'd rather have that than somehow a God who's up there and nature is, as it were, out of his hands. You know, there's a chilling passage in the Iliad where Zeus is looking down on the Greeks and the Trojans as they're fighting, and he has a son, Sarpedon, and he sees that Sarpedon is going to get hacked up by Achilles, and he wants to save him. But Hera says, you're after him because he's one of your sons. You know, all the rest of the gods, they've got sons, they've got children who are fighting. It is decreed by fate that Sarpedon must die. And so Zeus holds back, and he lets Sarpedon get killed, and you're told that he weeps tears of blood, that Zeus weeps tears of blood at the death of Sarpedon. These are gods who are not all-powerful. These are gods who have like some kind of fate above them that may have nothing to do with your good, just this kind of overarching fate. We don't want a God like that. I want to believe that even though we lost these children, that there's a way in which for them, for us, this is going to be for our good. I may not see that until I'm dead. I may not see that until the other side of the veil. But I would rather believe, and I think Scripture insists on, a God who allows evils for the sake of our ultimate good, than somehow a God that's up there and, this is just out of my hands, right? The natural world just works a certain way. That is truly chilling. because then really what you have is a kind of a finite God, a God who sort of winds things up and they go on their own. Finally, let's see if I have. Oh, I have maybe just enough time for this. If you look just below this line, shower, O heavens, from above, let the skies rain down righteousness, let the earth open that salvation may sprout forth, let it cause righteousness to spring up also. When I first read it, I didn't quite recognize the translation because I'm used to hearing it differently. You know, for those of you, if you attend a Latin liturgy, rorate caeli de superet nubes pluant justum, aperietur terra et germinet salvatorum. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, let the clouds rain the just one. This is the antiphon for the fourth Sunday in Advent. This is what you hear in the fourth Sunday of Advent. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the earth bring forth a Savior. And it is also used in what is called a Rorate Mass. A Rorate Mass is a Mass that is dedicated to Our Lady that is, again, said during Advent. And it can be, it's a votive Mass, so it can be said any day that's free, you know, that doesn't have a liturgical designation during Advent. And the tip-off will be, you know, usually during Advent, the priest is in purple vestments. That's the Advent color. Except, of course, on the third Sunday, where he's on, don't you dare call them pink, rose vestments on Gaudete Sunday. What he's in on these Rorate Masses is white vestments. So when it's a Rorate Mass, he's in the white vestments in honor of Our Lady. And there's a kind of rich symbolism in which the heaven dropping down the dew stands for the Father. The raining of the clouds is seen as the Holy Spirit. And then the earth, that's Our Lady. So that you have these divine causes that come down on Our Lady's womb and bring forth a Savior. Okay? That's the image that's at work there. Remember that where you have the clouds and the overhanging clouds, that's supposed to make you think of this, the Shekinah. It's supposed to make you the overhanging, powerful glory of God. The rain is this wonderful image of something coming down from it. But then it's not just all divine, that Our Lady contributes our Lord's human nature. That's why the earth is springing forth a Savior. Okay? That these are all things that are working together in the incarnation. It's so funny because it's a verse. You could blow through this and just miss that. But in terms of the church's liturgy, this is, especially during Advent, this is a verse that you're going to hear over and over again in various ways. Well, very good. Next time, is it 48 or 49 and 50? Karen, you wanted to say something? Go ahead. Oh, okay. So Karen is saying that in Judaism, the Sabbath is conceived of or imagined as a woman. So during the worship, they're all facing the back of the synagogue, as if she's coming. Yeah, as if she's coming in. Yeah, and they're facing her and greeting her. Yeah, and I like the language you use of rising up to the heavens. That's why, in Catholic liturgy, the altar is always supposed to be elevated. There's this idea that you are going up. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. And it's more, in a traditional church, it's more pronounced because there are these steps that go up to the altar. So you'll see this in a more traditional arrangement, that the altar boys, they start with the priest on the bottom, but then they rise up. And it's as if the priest is kind of taking the altar boys with him. You know, that you are, as it were, being carried up into the city. Very good. 49 and 50 for next week. Thank you.